Good lies are attractive. They don't seem dangerous. They're believable. And we like good lies. They lay hold of something inside of us and they validate things that we want to be true. And the best liars speak winsomely. Beautiful words, like a siren song. And there seems to be no danger. And they appear very humble. The best liars do. And gracious. And like people that you would want to know. And they win your trust. Psalm 5:5 tells us about liars. And says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And so there's flattery on the outside, destruction on the inside. Seductive, beautiful words on the outside and in their mouths, but their throat is an open grave. Satan himself was a liar from the beginning, and he masquerades as an angel of light. This morning, we begin a new series titled Dangerous Errors and Heresies. My goal in this study is to examine five of the most dangerous heresies in the churches today that are making inroads, about which you do need to be warned and which you may not know yet, but you might know in the future. And at the root, all theological errors and practical errors are lies. And Jesus warned us about this. In Matthew 24:24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That means there are lies, there are heresies that will tempt you and that could lead you and would lead you astray if that were possible. In Matthew 24:4, our Lord Jesus said, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Even the most faithful Christians can be tempted to believe something that is not true. And that's why the Bible teaches that the church, and that pastors in particular, must warn the church against error. We must call out heresy and heretics for what they are, mark them, and warn the church against them. Titus 1:9 says that a pastor must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, that means healthy teaching, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a pastor's job. Two things. One, to teach positively the word of life, to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ on the one hand. On the other hand, his job is to refute error and rebuke those who contradict the truth. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." Jude 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend means to battle, to fight for, to defend. We must contend for the truth. Ephesians 4:14 tells us to learn sound doctrine so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These words, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, they describe heretics and their way of operating. Cunning, crafty, deceitful. It's not easy necessarily to recognize an error. And so we have to study the Bible carefully. And we have to understand the difference between truth and error. And if you think about this, isn't that what Paul was doing in every one of his letters? When you read the letters of Paul, he was constantly presenting the truth about Jesus, but he also, at the same time, was refuting error. He called out in his letters the mystics, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the lawless, disorderliness, legalism, and all kinds of other errors right while he was teaching the truth about Jesus. This is called discriminating teaching, and it's very unpopular. Discriminating teaching means that you not only outline what is true, but that you refute the error and you distinguish the truth from the error. And the reason that that's not popular today is because we live in a culture, a postmodern culture, that says that we're allowed to affirm anything as right. And we should actually affirm the rightness of all beliefs and of all practices. And you're welcome to affirm what you believe is true. But the one thing that you're not allowed to do in our culture is to say something is an error and that that is wrong. So we're allowed to be positive but not negative in our culture. But biblical preachers have to be discriminating. We have to affirm orthodoxy and deny heresy. And so what's the difference then between orthodoxy and heresy? Well, the word orthodoxy just means right teaching or the true teaching. According to Justin Holcomb, orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches, best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions, best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of the forgiveness of the gospel. So in short, orthodoxy is the best summary of the teaching of the whole Bible. The word heresy literally means choice. A heresy is a choice to deviate from the teachings of the Bible. A heretic is someone who has chosen to teach contrary to the teachings of the Bible. And there's a very important practical reason for you and for I to study heresies. And that is, there is a heresy designed for you. The Bible teaches us that heresies are the doctrines of demons. And we serve a Lord who is Lord over the demons, and yet the demons are crafty. And they know you and they know me. And the heresy that's designed for you is interesting. It fascinates you. It's attractive. It deals with things that you like. It agrees with many of the things that you already believe. But there's a new twist that goes deeper or seems to go deeper than what you've always believed and always thought. And it reels you in. And it does not seem wrong. You think you're just learning. And that's how heresy gets a foothold in your life. Satan knows your weaknesses. He knows your past hurts. He knows your fears and your longings. Satan knows your sins and he knows your doubts, and he has designed a false teaching for you. Some heresies will accommodate your doubts. They'll tell you that your doubts are okay. You're allowed to doubt here. Continue doubting, and the heresy will encourage you in that by saying you're still being faithful by doubting. And so, in a sense, a heresy allows you to begin to leave Jesus, all the while affirming to yourself that you're with him and that he's yours. Some heresies are designed to make room for your sins. And they tell you that your sins are not wrong, that there's room for your sins, and that you can hold on to these sins freely while you hold on to Jesus. Some heresies are designed to make you feel like you're in control, that you can rule your life all the while pledging your life's allegiance to Jesus. And so heresies cater to your idols. We know that's what sin is. Sin is catering to our idols, the things that we love more than God. Well, heresy is just another road to the same end. And a heresy justifies your idolatry. It makes space for you to worship something other than Jesus. And it's built to make you feel better about your doubts and your sins, all the while you feel like you're faithful to Jesus. And so with that introduction to the series, we'll be looking at a new kind of heresy this morning about the nature of the Bible. But first, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, which is about Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. And I want to focus particularly on verse 13 this morning. But to get the context, we'll read verses 1 to 13. And as we read this, Notice how Paul distinguishes himself and his teaching from heretics and their teaching. There's a marked difference. The heresies are one thing. The heretics act one way. Paul is different. And then notice how the people to whom Paul is preaching, the Thessalonians, respond to the truth of God. So notice how Paul's different from the heretics, and notice how the people respond to the word of truth. Join with me as we read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 13. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. This is the word of our great God. May he sanctify it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of Christ and of the gospel. We thank you that you have breathed out sacred scripture and that every word found in this book is true. We can bank our lives upon it. We can believe it. Help us, Father, to respond like these Thessalonians did to your word, that we would receive it not as the word of man, but as for what it really is, the word of God, that we would be diligent students of it, that we would know it thoroughly, and knowing it thoroughly, we would believe it thoroughly and love it thoroughly and thoroughly practice it in our lives, because it points us to Christ. Help us, Father, to believe more, to be more settled in our conviction about the truth of the scripture, and that we would act accordingly. Use your word for your glory in us and among us. Sanctify us individually and corporately as your people, in Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen. Look with me again at verse 13. Here, Paul is telling the Thessalonians why he's thankful for them. He's thankful for what they did after he preached the word of God to them. And we'll notice several things here. First, verse 13 says that the Thessalonians received the word of God. And Paul is thankful for that. They didn't change the word of God. They didn't impose their own opinions on the word of God. They didn't resist the word of God. They didn't ignore portions of the word of God. And they didn't twist the word of God. It says they received the word of God. And this word translated received means to take into oneself. It became a part of them. They drank deeply of the word so much that it became a part of them. They received it all And so first, Paul is thankful that the Thessalonians received the word of God. Second, verse 13 says that they accepted it not as the word of men. Now, this is very important. Paul was a man, and he preached to them as a man. And when he preached to them, he preached with his own vocabulary, with all of his own personal quirks, whatever they may have been, and weaknesses. And he preached to them with his own style of speaking. And yet, it says that they accepted it not as the word of men. They didn't accept half as the word of man and half as the word of God. They didn't separate Paul's message into human parts and divine parts. They didn't think that the word was imperfect because it came from a man. Instead, it says they accepted it not as a word of man. Then third, verse 13 says, they accepted it for what it really is. And this word really in Greek means truly. They accepted it for what it truly is. What's the truth about what the word was that came from Paul? It is truly the word of God. And so they recognize that Paul's message was from God himself. This phrase, word of God, is a genitive that suggests that God is the source of the word. It's the word from God. He's the source of this word. It's a word that comes from God, not from men. This is truly not the word of Paul. Truly, this is the word of God. And Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians because they accepted this word for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. Fourth, verse 13 says that the word of God is at work in you believers. This phrase, at work, is the Greek word from which we get our word, energy. And the idea here is that the word of God effectually and powerfully works in God's people. It worked in them, and it works in believers. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, and we can see it working earlier in this great letter. And this shows us the power of the word of God. Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul knew that they were chosen by God. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So he knew that they were elect of God because when he was preaching, he preached with a special power from God. And he knew that when they heard it in power. The Holy Spirit was falling upon them and reaching into their hearts and causing them to believe and to embrace the gospel that was being declared. And so with those truths in mind, let's consider an error about the nature of the Bible that is deceiving many in the churches today. A few years ago, Dr. Al Mohler wrote the following in an article. He said, "Many thought the battles were over, or at least subsiding. Sadly, the debate over the inerrancy of the Bible continues. As a matter of fact, there seems to be a renewed effort to forge an evangelical identity, a conservative Bible-believing identity, apart from the claim that the Bible is totally truthful and without error." Recently, Professor Peter Enns, and he's the one we're going to be looking at this morning. Recently, Professor Peter Enns, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has argued that the biblical authors clearly erred. He has argued that Paul, for example, was clearly wrong in assuming the historicity of Adam. In his book, Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament, published in 2005, he presented an argument for an incarnational model of biblical inspiration and authority. But in this rendering, incarnation, affirming the human dimension of Scripture, means accepting some necessary degree of error. And so what we have here is a man who taught for years at a conservative, well-respected evangelical seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, trusted. And he began to teach that the Bible has errors in it. And he wrote a book about it. And many evangelicals have begun following him. And many are teaching this, even in pulpits. But why is someone like Peter Enns arguing that the Bible has errors in it? What's his goal? What would motivate anyone to do this? Well, he says what his goal is. Peter Enns says that his goal is to bring the liberals and the conservatives closer together. How do you reconcile two groups like theological liberals and theological conservatives? Well, liberals teach that the Bible has errors in it. This is how far apart those two groups are. The liberals teach that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's a great record of what men thought about God. But we shouldn't accept the Bible, liberals say, as true necessarily. There may be true things in it, and yet because it's in the fact that something's in the Bible does not mean that it's factually accurate. And the liberals say that particularly the Bible is wrong on things like science, history, archaeology. So the scripture has errors in it. It is not the inspired Word of God. We evangelicals, on the other hand, believe that the Bible speaks truth only. And that wherever it speaks, on science and history and archaeology, it speaks truly. That there are not factual errors in the Bible, and that the Bible is the very inspired Word of God. And so Peter Enns wants to bring these two groups together by forging some kind of a synthesis that explains the Bible sufficiently so that both groups can be satisfied. It's a noble goal, isn't it? If that could be done, we would want to reconcile the liberals and the conservatives. Who wouldn't want to do that? It'd be great if somebody was missing something and we could move things together. And by the way, this is how heretics, and particularly this stripe of heretic, often works. What they do is they present themselves as rescuing Christianity. They're saving something. They're the good guys trying to work for you, to help you. Well, here's what Peter Enns does. He points out that the two groups, the theological liberals and theological conservatives, have one thing in common. And here's what they both agree on. They both agree that facts are true and that errors are false. The liberals agree that facts are true and errors are false, and so do the conservatives. And Peter Enns says that that's wrong. That's the problem. We need to understand, Peter Enns says, that God communicates higher theological truths that aren't factually true. And he gives an example. He says, what about parables? A parable, after all, is a story in the Bible, and it's not true, is it? That's what makes it a parable. Jesus told parables, and they aren't true, and they weren't meant to be true, and yet they teach higher theological truths. They're making a point, right? And so Peter Enns argues that much of the Bible is like parables, only he doesn't call it parables. He says it's myth. And this is his word, that the Bible is myth. Much of it is myth. And what are myths? Myths are false historical accounts. So factually false, and yet God speaks myths in order to get a theological point across. And so there's truth in these myths. And so here's how he reconciles the liberals and the evangelicals. With the liberals, he agrees that the Bible contains factual falsehoods. But with the evangelicals, and this is new, someone has not done this before. So this is why he's appealing to many. With evangelicals, he agrees that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and gives us theological truths to live our lives upon. And so let me show you some of the things Peter Enns believes using some quotations from his book. First, I already mentioned that he believes that large portions of the Bible are myth, and he defines myth like this. It's an ancient, pre-modern, pre-scientific way of addressing questions of ultimate origins and meaning in the form of stories. So who are we? Where do we come from? And these myths aren't historically accurate. He says, quote, biblical stories of the creation and flood must be understood first and foremost in their ancient contexts and, quote, the stories were made up. Very clearly. He denies that they're true or factually accurate. So here's a picture. The authors of the Bible borrowed stories from the ancient Near East, old pagan stories of creation and flood and these things, and brought them in to the Bible and modified them in some way or another so that God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, appears greater than the gods of the nations. And that's the point being made. So the stories aren't factually true, but the authors of the Bible are making a theologically true point. Peter Inns says that everything in the Bible before the books of history are myths. So before 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, before you get to that period in the Bible, everything before that is a myth. And here's what that means. There was no Garden of Eden, according to Inns. There was no Adam and Eve, which is huge. And we're not going to get into this morning, but if you deny Adam, what do you do with Paul, who contrasts Adam and Christ and roots the work of Christ in the failure of Adam? So this is beginning to undermine the gospel. No Garden of Eden, no Adam and Eve. There was no talking snake. There was no flood. There was no Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Moses. There was no slavery in Egypt. There was no parting of the Red Sea. And there was no conquest of the land of Canaan. It's all myth. Historically false. But God gave it to give the people a sense of identity, to root them in a common story. And it's the story of the people of Israel, and it's the story that matters, he would say. And we all share the same story together, which, by the way, this idea that we can share an untrue story or a story that it doesn't matter whether it's true or false together as a group, and that's where we find our identity, and it's true for us, for our particular group, is nothing other than postmodernism, which is the error of today. So what Peter Inns is actually doing is he's borrowing from postmodern ideology, postmodern philosophy, is appropriating it in his theology. So Peter Inns believes that large portions of the Bible are myth. Second, he believes in an incarnational model of inspiration. He says that the Bible's inspiration is just like Christ's nature. Jesus is both God and man, right? Fully God and fully man. Well, Peter Inns says that the Bible is a divine book. It's God's book. It's divinely inspired, revealed. It's the Word of God. And yet, he says the Bible is very human. It's a very human book. And the problem with evangelicals, with conservatives, is we don't give enough attention to the very human side of the book. Gregory Beale summarizes the issue like this. Some theologians speculate that while the human Jesus was perfectly moral, he was still imperfect in such things as mathematical computation or historical recollection. For example, some say, couldn't Jesus have made a B on his fifth grade math test? Or couldn't he have cut a board wrongly from the instructions of his human father? Did he make human mistakes? Did he ever trip? On analogy with this, Scripture is God's absolutely faithful word about morals and theology, but not about points of history and scientific facts. And that's how the Bible can have errors, because Christ, according to Inns, in his human nature, would have had errors. And so Peter Inns believes in an incarnational model of inspiration. So there we see two major problems, and there are many more. He believes in something called a Christotelic hermeneutic we won't get into, but is wrong and is based on this problem. But the two problems we've looked at are, the first, he says the Bible contains myths. Second, his incarnational model of inspiration justifies his mythological reading. And so how do we answer this? How does a conservative Christian respond? Well, our text this morning answers the claim that the Bible has myths and errors in it. Look at our passage again. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in believers. This says that the word of God is not the word of men. This is an absolute statement. There's a negative there in English and in Greek. It's not the word of man. We should not believe that the Bible has human imperfections because the Bible is not the word of man. We should not think of the Bible as containing man-made myths because the Bible is not the word of man. We shouldn't believe that the Bible is a human word because the Bible is not the word of man. We shouldn't believe that the Bible has human errors because the Bible is not the word of man. Now, to be clear, the Bible does have human authors. And God didn't run roughshod over the personalities of the human authors. He didn't turn them into automatons or stocks and blocks as they wrote the Bible. Instead, he used them how he made them. And so they spoke and wrote through their personalities, through their particular writing styles. And yet, when the authors of Scripture wrote down the Word of God, the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. Listen to what other passages of Scripture say about this. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from a prophet's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Look at that. No prophecy, no word spoken in prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't the human will that produced the writings. Instead, it was men who spoke from God as the Holy Spirit superintended them and carried them along as they wrote the Bible. Hebrews 4:7 quotes a psalm written by a human author, and it says, "The Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Not David says or the psalmist says, but the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes the Bible. So the Scriptures recognize and assert that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25 say that God spoke through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and said, by the Holy Spirit, and then it quotes Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage?" And so here we see that God is speaking through David by the Holy Spirit when he writes the Bible. The Bible says that all of its words are true, not just some of them. Many texts show this. I want to just draw your attention to a few. Psalm 119, verse 151. Says, "All of your commandments are truth." All of them. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." That means the totality of the word of God is truth. Not parts, not pieces, but every part together. And all of the parts and sum are God's truth. The Bible declares this about itself. The sum of your word is truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 12, verse 6. This psalm talks about the authority and the truthfulness of God's word rooted in a metaphor, an ancient metaphor. And it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times." You know what this is a picture of? When you would mine silver out of a mountain, it has impurities in it. And how is it purified? Well, it's put in a furnace and it's melted. The furnace is heated so hot that silver becomes molten silver and impurities rise to the top of the melted silver so that the silversmith can come along and scoop off the dross from the top. And often they would do that once, maybe twice. But this says that the word of God is so pure that it's like silver refined seven times. And the number seven in the Bible is a perfect number. It has been melted and purified and melted and purified and melted and purified seven times so that all impurities in the word of God are gone. The Bible is a perfectly pure book. Also notice that the word words is plural in Psalm 12:6. So this is not saying that the word of God is pure or that the truth of God is pure. It's saying the very words that come out of the mouth of God are absolutely pure. They're free of all impurities. They contain no imperfections. There are no errors in the words of God at all. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 confirms this. Every word of God is flawless, it says. Every single word. So then how would we answer Peter Inns' claim that myths are like parables? You know, there's an enormous difference between a myth and a parable. A parable, at the very beginning, never claims to be true. In fact, often Jesus would say, he's telling a parable. Or, and he told this parable. And so the speaker knew that what he was saying was just a story. And the hearers understood that it was just a story. They were absent of historical fact and detail and such things that accompany stories. But a myth is very different from that. A myth is such that the person who tells the myth believes it's true. And that's what Peter Inns says, that the authors of Scripture believed that what they were writing was true, but it wasn't. And the early hearers of the myths believed that they were true. But they weren't. And so the difference between a myth and a parable is that a myth is a lie. A myth tells a story like it's true and represents itself as truth, but it's not. A parable does not do that. And so there we've seen that our passage answers Peter Inns's claim that much of the Bible is a myth and that it contains errors. The Bible is not the word of man, it is the very word of God. Another problem with Peter Inns' model is that it's a subtle attack on Jesus himself. Did you notice this? Peter Inns says that the Bible's inspiration is like Christ's incarnation. So the Bible is human like Christ, and it has errors because it's human. What does that imply about Jesus in his human nature? It implies that Jesus may not have always spoken the truth. Now, Peter Inns has never said this, and he would not probably like me saying that his view implies this. Okay? And yet, doesn't his position open the door to that? If the Bible can tell false stories and represent them as true, then why can't Jesus tell false stories and represent them as true? Why would we say he didn't? And if Jesus spoke falsehoods, then how can we believe anything he says? How can we trust Jesus and give our lives to him if he's telling myths? And what if Jesus himself is a myth? What stops us from going there on this view? What if the cross is a myth? What if the resurrection is a myth? What if the ascension is a myth? What if heaven is a myth? Eternal life, myth. There's nothing to stop us on Peter Inns' model from going there. That's the slippery slope, like a zipper that begins at the beginning of the Bible and has stopped. He stopped it half partway through, but why not just keep going? But thanks be to God that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1:16 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is truth. He speaks truth only. That means we can believe Jesus when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can believe him. We believe him when he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Of all that the Father gives to me, I will lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. That's truth. We can rest in Jesus when he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out, but raise him up on the last day. We bank our lives on these words. If they're a myth, we're of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain if that's a myth, if that's not true. Our only hope is that the words of Christ, that the words of God are true in every one of them. And we stake our lives upon it, and we believe with all of ourselves upon these words. And so what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this heresy? What do we take away from this? What do we do with it? And I want to give you just a few. First, this particular heresy is designed for thinkers. It's particularly designed for doubters who are thinkers. Remember how I said there's a heresy made for you? Well, if you're a thinker, this one is made for you. You may be someone who likes to think, who begins with your own mind. You like to think about the world. You're interested in science and philosophy and history. You value archaeology and the findings of the intellectuals. And you're familiar with the attacks on the truthfulness of the Bible. And you've read books, and you've watched convincing documentaries that many of the stories in the Bible can't possibly be true. These are everywhere. On the History Channel, Discovery Channel, you know, the flood can't be true because of this. The ark can't be real because of that. The creation story's got to be bunk because of this. And so this is out there. And if you're a thinker, you may be drawn to this. And secretly, and maybe not secretly, but you may doubt some of the claims of the Bible. And think, how can that be true? Now, Peter ends, comes along to save the day. And he says, your doubt is okay. You can doubt all of that. In fact, they're right. It's all false. Don't worry about it. None of those stories are factually accurate. Now, this is important, and it's key to understanding this heresy. Peter Inns says that you can reject the Bible's history and still believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. You can reject all those things as false and still be a strong Bible-believing Christian. But of course, that's a lie. It's a lie. The truth is, you're not believing the Bible. What's really happening is you're starting not to believe the Bible. You're rejecting the Bible. And where are you going to stop? You won't stop. That's the beginning of unbelief. This heresy is the seed of full-blown apostasy from Jesus. You'll reject more and more of the Bible until there's none left. And so first, this heresy is designed to lure in thinkers and doubters and to comfort them in their doubts with intellectual firepower. Second, this heresy is a way of avoiding some of what the Bible teaches about God. Are there any stories in the Bible, maybe in the Old Testament, that make you uncomfortable? Are there any doctrines in the Bible that make you uncomfortable? Maybe some of the things God does in the Old Testament don't seem like something God should do. Well, Peter Inns comes along and he says, you don't have to believe those things. They're just myths. God didn't really command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It's just a myth. God didn't really kill the whole world in a worldwide flood. God wouldn't do that. That's a myth. God never commanded the slaughter of the Canaanites. That's a myth. They're just made up stories. Of course, that's a lie. It's a lie. Yes, God did those things. And listen, if we don't accept that God is a God of wrath and that this whole world deserves destruction and that he is full of fury and judgment and absolute righteousness in himself, if we don't accept that and embrace these hard to embrace stories in the Old Testament, then we cut the ground out from underneath the gospel, which is about how Jesus died for sinners, how Jesus satisfied fully the wrath of God. And what Peter Inns is doing is wearing away at the foundation of that without saying that that's what he's doing. And so we need to believe those hard stories because they show us why the cross is absolutely necessary. Now, many of you would never say that there are myths in the Bible, but do you avoid certain teachings in the Bible? Do you ever ignore some of the Bible's commands? Are there some that you just overlook? Maybe just don't think about that those commands are there? Do you resist believing some of what the Bible says about God? Maybe you're uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath or hell, or maybe the doctrine of repentance is hard for you to come to terms with, or the necessity of new obedience. Dying to yourself, living your whole life for Christ. Or maybe it's some other doctrine like the doctrine of election or church discipline or something else that seems distasteful to you. Well, this message is a call to you to believe everything the Bible says wholeheartedly. The sum of your word is truth. Let's not put aside any pieces of the word. Let's study the Bible. And if there are places in the Bible that we struggle with, things that are either hard for us to believe or things that are hard for us to reconcile with what we already think, those are the places we need to go to work and learn to believe them and learn to love them. And ultimately, the goal is that we embrace the whole counsel of God with a heart of worship and praise the God who gave the word. Part of our growth in Christ is learning to agree with the whole Bible and not pushing any of it aside. We have to learn to love God for who he really is, not for who we want him to be. And so this heresy is a way of avoiding some of what the Bible teaches about God. And third, and most troublingly, this heresy is a way of avoiding Jesus himself. When you avoid the word of God, you avoid Christ. Jesus is the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And ultimately, Peter ends as saying that you don't have to believe the word of Christ, which in the end means you don't have to believe Jesus. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save those of you who doubt. He came into this world to reconcile those who are estranged from God, who sin against his word, to the Father. Maybe you're running from him. Maybe it's not explicit or overt in your life. Maybe it is, but maybe in your heart you're running from him or just drifting from him. Maybe you doubt him. You doubt maybe some of the things he says in the Bible. Maybe you resist or rebel against some of what he says. But Jesus died for doubt. And he will forgive you and wash you if you look to him. Listen, you don't have to have it all figured out before you come to Christ. You won't have it all figured out. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to believe perfectly either. You don't have to know the answers for your questions. You just have to know that you are a sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. And that you can come to him and he will claim you for himself and he'll wash you completely and reconcile you to the Father and give you everything that's his, including life now and resurrection life in the future. So come to him and he'll take care of your doubts. Come to him and he will save you and he'll teach you how to believe in him. Come to Christ and he won't disappoint you. He'll change your mind, he'll change your heart, and he'll change your will. He will not disappoint you. Jesus is a good and a great and an all-sufficient Savior. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, that every word that comes out of your mouth is true, without any mixture of error whatsoever. We thank you, Lord, that we can believe what you say because of the character of the one who said it, that you are truth and that in you there is no error at all. That you are a righteous God who loves his people, and so he speaks truly to them in a way that is understandable. So, Lord, help us to believe, forgive our unbelief, bring us to repentance where we don't believe because of Christ's goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. David, if you will, please come and lead us in our closing hymn, O Church, Arise. Amen.